We are continuing in our series in the book of John. We are up to chapter 14, verses 25 through 31 in our, entire series on the entire Gospel of John. From chapter 13 to now, we've been reading something called the Upper Room Discourse, or at least that's what people call it. It's Jesus's final teaching and prayers before he is arrested and then crucified. So the Upper Room Discourse, what we're reading right now today and what we read last week and what we'll read next week is a part of this, what began on Thursday evening, the night when they were celebrating the Passover, and then the next day on Friday, he would be crucified. So this is right before Jesus goes to the cross and he is with his disciples. So we're continuing on with his teachings there. So today we're going to look at 25 to 31. It's a short passage, so I'm going to read through it, and then we'll come back around and read it again slowly. It says this: "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." This is the word of God brought to us in John's gospel. So let's go back around again from the top, and let's look first here at the first two verses. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now here, Jesus is laying out a very important principle. And that's how we got the Bible that we have today. And basically what he's saying here is that after he dies and is resurrected and goes to the Father in heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come and fill the disciples, and the Holy Spirit will be working in them and in other people as well to write the Holy Scriptures. He's going to teach them. He's going to remind them of the things that Jesus said so that they can remember those things. They can remember the things that are important that Jesus wants them to remember and that he wants them to write down so that we get the Bible that we have today. You know, John wrote his gospel, this letter that we're reading, probably about 50 years after this took place, after Jesus' death and resurrection. 50 years. I know it's Jesus speaking, so it's really important stuff, but like, I don't know what I'm going to remember about today 50 years from now. But the Bible says, Jesus says, that the Holy Spirit is going to remind them of all the things that he spoke about, especially the important things and the things that he wants them to write down so that we could have it passed down to us today so that we can have the Bible. This is something very, very important that Jesus says that they would do. So the Bible is a book that is supernaturally authored. It is supernaturally written. Friends, if you are not a Christian, I want you to know what we as Christians believe is that there is the Bible. It's not just like any other book. It's not just a book of traditions. It's not just a book of what one group of people think about the origins of the universe or the world. We believe that it is the only book in the world that has ever been written and authored supernaturally by the God of heaven. Like you can go into Barnes and Nobles. I know there's still a few around. There were many when I was younger, but there's still a few around. You can go to or any local bookstore and you will see you know, a romance section filled with books. You will see a science section filled with books. You will see here programming sections filled with books, all sorts of different books. But if there were a section of books that said books authored by God, there'd be one book there, and only one book. That is the Bible. This is supernaturally written by God through human agency over the course of thousands of years. There is no book like it. This is why Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is breathed out by God, and he breathed it into these people, these human authors, through the Holy Spirit, so that they could write it out. If you're not a Christian, maybe you look at the Bible and go, why should I care about this book, this old-fashioned book? I mean, there's so many modern books I can go out and read about science and anthropology, sociology, history, all those different things. Why should I read this old book that's sitting there with dust on it in my grandma's bookshelf? Because that book is the only one that has been breathed out by God. It is written by him. If you were to ask me, if you weren't a Christian, you were to ask me, Ulysses, what would you recommend to me if I wanted to get to know God better and why it is that you guys do what you do and why do you believe in this God? I would say pick up that book and just start reading with an open mind and an open heart and asking God, God, if you're real, would you speak to me through this book of yours? If it really is supernaturally written, show yourself to me. I would start with John. I would start with the book of Matthew. I think there are plenty of good places to start. If you want any advice, I will be here at the end of the service. I would love to talk to you about that. But Jesus here tells us, this is not just any book. You can trust it because God wrote it through human authors. In verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, why is Jesus saying this? Because earlier, we've been seeing this in prior chapters as well. Jesus has been telling his disciples, I am about to leave you. I'm going. I'm about to leave you. And the disciples did not understand what he meant. What he meant was that he was going to go to the cross. He was going to die. He was going to be buried. But then he was going to be resurrected again. But then he would also go to heaven and be with the Father, and he would send the Holy Spirit down to be with him instead. But they did not understand what he was talking about. They did not comprehend what he meant. So they were nervous. They were fearful. They were panicky. You know, these disciples were like, are you kidding me? What are you talking about that you're going to be leaving? I mean, we're about to coronate you as king. We're about to have your coronation. We're about to coronate? Is that even a word? Crown you. We're about to crown you as king. You just came into Jerusalem. We're about to install you as the king. You're about to overthrow Roman rule. What do you mean you're leaving? And they were scared. They were panicked. They did not understand what he meant. So Jesus is telling them, I leave you my peace. I'm going to give you my peace so that you are not afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. But very, very importantly here, and I really want to point out this, he says, not as the world gives do I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. What Jesus is saying, and this is really important here, what I want us to get here is he's saying, the type of peace that I give to you is a different kind of peace than the peace that the world gives to you. What do I mean by that? What do I think Jesus means by that? What I think he means is that peace that the world gives, a worldly type of peace, is based upon your circumstances being good. It is based upon good circumstances. It is a circumstantial type of peace. Hey, as long as things are going well with my finances, I'm at peace. As long as I have good health, I'm at peace. As long as my kids are healthy, I'm at peace. I'm at peace. It's completely based upon the circumstances around you and how things are going. But if you take those circumstances and you change them, and things go downhill, things go sour, that peace is gone. That is worldly peace. It is based upon your circumstances. Jesus says, that's not the type of peace I come to give you. My peace is completely different than that. Isn't that good news, friends? Because circumstances change. Maybe you found yourself very much at peace, not worrying about money. You had a good job. You were contributing to your 401k. Like, things were kind of going okay. But then you lost your job, and that peace was completely taken away, and you were filled with anxiety and fear of the future. Maybe you haven't lost your job, but things are changing now in our country. Our economy is unstable, Silicon Valley. It feels like the good times are behind us. Layoffs are happening, and maybe there's less peace in your heart now because things have changed, because the snack section in your company is suddenly bare. What's going on? Peace that was there before is suddenly not as strong as it used to be. You might be at peace. Many of you in this room are very young, healthy, strong, strapping young bucks and women, whatever the opposite of bucks is. I don't know. And you feel totally at peace with your body. But you know, all it takes is, what does it take? A cancer diagnosis. And what happens to your peace? Completely ripped to shreds. Doesn't that happen? Haven't you seen that happen? My brother called me a month ago and told me that he has cancer. And when I was talking to him, he's not a Christian. He doesn't have the faith that we do as Christians. And I could tell he was scared. He didn't know what was going to happen. He's young. He's 40 years old. He has cancer. And I was there. I was talking with him. I was trying to walk with him through this, prayed for him. And then as we gained more knowledge, as he figured out more things, as we learned from friends and different doctors, it seemed like things were, like, it was a good prognosis. Like, things were good. Then I could see my brother getting more confident. Things are maybe good. Maybe I could just use some supplements. I'll be okay. A little bit of meditation, things like that. I'll be good. Then as he's learning more about things, talking to more doctors, and then things seem like, oh, they're actually maybe worse than I thought. And now I can tell the trepidation is back. Less certainty, more nervousness about the future. Up and down, up and down. That is a peace that is not from God. That is a peace that is dependent upon prognosis. That is a worldly type of peace. Easy come, easy go. What's going to happen when you get older and older and older? You know what? Everybody eventually dies. Every one of us will. What will happen to your peace when your health inevitably begins to fail? Some of you may feel like you have, you know, I'm at peace, and your peace is really based upon your relationships, your friendships, and that's what gives you peace. But you know what? As soon as you find out that somebody has a problem with you, kind of like doesn't like you very much, or maybe you're not even sure, but you sense something, and that just like digs into your soul, and you like can't sleep. It bothers you. You've lost your peace all of a sudden because of that one interaction. Some of you, your peace is dependent upon everybody liking you and your relationships going by with no hiccups or any issues. But as soon as you feel like there is a disturbance in that peace, your peace is gone. And it bothers you. It eats you up. You know what the reality is? People aren't going to like you at times. We're going to have tension in our relationships. Sometimes not even your fault. But will that rob you of your peace? You know, as I was thinking about myself, in my own relationship with God and where I get my peace from. You know, one thing about myself I realize is that, you know, I've placed so much of my identity in being a pastor in this church that so much of my worth and my value, I struggle with not putting it in how I think this church is doing, that this church is succeeding and doing well and it's growing and all those types of things. And I struggle with that. And I noticed that, you know, one thing that really disturbs my peace is when somebody tells me, Ulysses, I'm leaving the church. And then suddenly I feel that. It's like a little stab in my heart. And I'm like, why? Do you not like me? Am I a bad pastor? Am I failing? Am I not good? It's like, oh, you got drafted into the army? Okay, I feel better. What can you do? But the worst is like, they're like, no, we just like that church better. It's like, oh, okay. And it like, just being honest with you, that unsettles me because I've placed so much of my peace upon my identity that comes from how this church is doing. And that's something that I have to be honest with God about because my heart can go up and down because of things like that. I'm getting my peace from how I think this church is doing in probably a more superficial, external way. What about you? What are, you know, I think if we're honest, if we take the time to meditate and think about your heart, what are the things that that have a pattern of triggering you and just suddenly robbing you of your peace and turning your world upside down, whether in big ways or in small? What are the things, what are the circumstances that when they change, your peace is gone? Anything like that, friends, that's a peace from the world. You are relying on worldly peace. Jesus says, that's not the kind of peace I come to give you. I give you a peace that is not dependent upon good circumstances, but is dependent upon the presence of God in your life. It is a completely different type of peace. Just a couple chapters later, Jesus will say, I have said these things to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What does Jesus say? He says, if you're relying upon smooth seas, smooth sailing in this world, you're going to have a rude awakening again and again and again. Because in this world broken by sin, our bodies broken by sin, there will be tribulation. Jesus said, if you choose to follow me, in fact, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. You will not have a worldly peace in this world. But he says, the peace, real peace comes from me being with you. Take heart. I am with you. I have overcome the world. Friends, we do not preach a prosperity gospel, a health and wealth gospel that says, if God is with you, then money will be with you. Good health will be with you. If you get sick, it's because you're sinning. Something's wrong. You lack faith. No, we're all going to die. We're all going to get sick one day. Nothing is guaranteed to us. That's not what we base on peace upon. Jesus says, in me, you can have peace. We see this when he is in a boat with the disciples and he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And the disciples are freaking out because there's a big storm and they think they're going to die. And they go and they wake up Jesus and they say to him, save us, Lord. We are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You may look at that. You say, well, that doesn't work, Ulysses. Jesus changed their situation. He took away the storm. Then they had peace. Yes, that's true. That's true. But what did Jesus rebuke them about? He rebuked them about being afraid in the middle of the storm. He rebuked them for not having faith in the middle of the storm. What should have their response been? Their response should have been something like, you know what? We're in the middle of a storm. It looks like we're going to die, but Jesus is with us. His mission is not done. He's been talking about all these things that he needs to do, preaching the gospel, going to the cross, all these different things. So I know that until that mission is accomplished, we ain't going nowhere. I know that. But the disciples were scared. They were scared. He rebuked them because they lacked faith in the middle of the storm. David wrote in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David doesn't pray, oh God, take that valley away. That'd be a really lame psalm, right? Lord, remove the valley. I'm scared. I'm scared. No, why is this like one of the most beloved psalms of all people? Because he says, though I walk through the valley, in the middle of difficult, painful circumstances, even where I am, my life is on the line, I will not fear evil. Why? Because I'm David and I'm so strong and I'm buff and I got mighty warriors. I roll deep with warriors. Is that why? No, because you are with me. Because God is with me. That is why he is not afraid of his circumstances, because his good shepherd is with him. One more. I love Proverbs chapter 31 when it talks about the wife of noble character. One thing that really always stuck out to me when I read about her is when the proverb says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. I love that. I love that. What does that mean? What I think that means is that she looks at the future, at the unknown, and rather than the unknown scaring her, she laughs at it. Maybe in a more nicer sounding laugh than that. But that laugh works. It's filled with faith. Ha! Am I going to be scared of a lack of money? Am I going to be scared of famine or war? They lived in, we got wars nowadays, but disease or pestilence? Am I going to be afraid of any of these things? Am I going to be afraid if I'm not in control? Ha! No. I look at the future and I laugh. Why? Because God clothes her with strength, with dignity. Friends, does your peace maybe come from a sense of control of your little universe? Is that where your peace comes from? As long as you have everything in control, people are acting the way that they should, your kids are acting the way that they should, things are on track with your job, your 10-year plan and 20-year plan are happening, you're earning enough money for that nest egg, everything's under control, you feel okay. Is that what your peace is based upon? I remember one time Tim Keller was saying this. My wife doesn't like this one because it has to do with space. But anyway, that's another whole nother story. But he's saying, control? You're talking about control? We are on this little speck of a rock hurtling through the universe at hundreds of thousands of miles per hour, hopefully not crashing into anything else. And you're talking about control? What control? We have no control. She laughs at the time to come, at the future, because she knows God is in control. Some of you may be familiar with the hymn, It Is Well. You know, like, it is well with my soul. You know that hymn? I don't know if you're familiar with the story about that hymn. It was written by a man named Horatio Spafford, who was a Christian, and his wife and four daughters went on a ship to cross the Atlantic to go to England to help D.L. Moody, the evangelist, to support him in an evangelistic campaign. Horatio Spafford was supposed to go with them, but he got kept behind because of business and he was going to catch up with them. Unfortunately, as they were crossing the Atlantic, the ship collided with another ship and it sank. His wife survived, but his four daughters died. His four daughters died in that shipwreck. A few years later, he wrote that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, which I believe signified the peace that he was able to have in the midst of excruciating circumstances because of his trust in God. Friends, when Jesus says he gives us peace, it doesn't mean Christians, as a believer in Christ, we don't mourn. No, we mourn. It doesn't mean we don't become brokenhearted. We do. We get brokenhearted. It doesn't mean at times we don't find ourselves completely and utterly perplexed at why God may allow certain things and not allow other things, why he does this, but he doesn't do that, and we don't understand. We could be completely perplexed. But the difference between us and the world is that we do not mourn without hope. We do not mourn without hope. We do not say, like people around us, the universe is just cruel, and we are just powerless victims of fate, and that's what it is, karma. That's life. No, We mourn with hope. We are brokenhearted with hope in the midst of terrible, utterly terrible circumstances. We can have a peace that runs deep, that is based upon something so much deeper than our circumstances. It is based upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ that is immovable. He is the rock upon which we stand. And the words of that hymn go, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Friends, Christians, we are not stoics. We don't go through life saying, you know what, I'm just going to let everything just, you know, slide off of me, you know. Nothing bothers me. I don't feel. We feel. We mourn. We are brokenhearted. We're not stoics, but our peace runs deeper because Jesus is with us. It is a peace based upon his presence and not upon our circumstances. He is present in the midst of our circumstances. Verse 28, he goes on, he says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I." One thing Jesus says to the disciples is that, hey, guys, you shouldn't be troubled. You shouldn't be so troubled and anxious, because instead you should be overjoyed, because I am going to the Father. I am going back to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now, let me just do a little bit of a theological talk here. Well, the Bible's all theological, but some people have taken this phrase, "the Father is greater than I," like in history, the Arians, the Gnostics, and modern successors like Jehovah's Witnesses, to claim that Jesus is lesser than God. You see, he said, "The Father is greater than I." Oh, so Jesus is lesser than God. He's not actually God. He's a very powerful created being, but he's not God. This is just not true. John, in the very beginning of his letter, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." If all things were made through him, that cannot mean that he was made as well. He would be a part of all things. No, he has been eternally existent. Hebrews says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." That does not mean Jesus is like, oh, they printed a copy of God and he's got that imprint of his nature. No, if it is the exact imprint of his nature, it means they have the same nature. That means you cannot have two gods because they have the same nature. It means they are one and the same. They are one God. So what does it mean when Jesus says that that the Father is greater than him? Well, it's because of the incarnation. In Philippians, Paul says that Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus became lesser in the sense that he took on, with humility, human flesh. He experienced hunger and thirst and cold and tiredness. He went to the cross and died a shameful death because of sin that was not his own, but sin that was ours. He, in a sense, his glory, he diminished his glory in a sense. It was hidden because he took on human form. That's what he means when he says the Father is greater. He says, "You should be so happy that I am going back to the Father, back to that glory." A couple of chapters later, he would say, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Guys, you should be happy. I am going back to that type of glory that I had with the Father. That's what he means when he says the Father is greater than I. Now, side note, footnote, but I want to bring this up. There is a theological debate as well about this that I'm not going to get into. I'm going to give you the TLDR of it. The TLDR of it is that some godly Christians think that this means, this is one piece of evidence, that Jesus was always subordinate to the Father. They call this eternal functional subordination, EFS. You don't need to remember that unless you want to. They're saying, no, Jesus is fully God, but he was always subordinate to the Father. He was always. There are other godly Christians who say, no, Jesus only subordinated himself to the Father while he was incarnated, while he was on earth. Either way, it's eternal functional subordination, not eternal ontological subordination. Ontological meaning his very being. Jesus was not in ontology. He was not lesser. He was not less than God. It was, they say it's eternal functional subordination, meaning it is just in terms of his role, his role. That's the debate. I told it to you. You can go read on it if you want to. We're moving on. Verse 29, and now, and it does not affect the main things of the gospel and our salvation. Okay? That's why I'm moving on. And now I have told you before it takes place. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. This is something that he's repeating from John 13. He wants them to know that when Judas betrays him, just like he said, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. That when Judas betrays them, that God is completely in control. He doesn't want them to think that God is not in control for any minute, for even a second. And then, in conclusion here, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise up, let us go from here. The last thing that I want to emphasize here is when Jesus says that the ruler of this world is coming, who's he talking about? The devil. Why is he the ruler of this world? Because this world, starting with Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, said yes to Satan, said yes to sin, and is now under slavery to sin, and that's why Satan is called the ruler of this world. He has no power over God, but he is the ruler of this world. Jesus says, he has no claim on me. Why does he say that? He has no claim on me. This, in that culture, it had a legal sense. Satan has no claim on him. What Jesus is saying is like, what we would say more like, he's got nothing on me. You ain't got nothing on me. I didn't do anything wrong. That's what Jesus is saying. He's got nothing on me. Why? Because Jesus has never sinned. He has never sinned. Why does he want the disciples to know this? Look at the next verse. But I do as the Father has commanded me. I'm not going to be arrested and go to the cross because of my sin. I am not guilty. The world has nothing on me. Satan has nothing on me. I am completely righteous and holy. I have never sinned against God. Satan has nothing on me. Why am I going to the cross? Out of obedience. I do what the Father has commanded me. In other words, Satan is not the reason that Jesus went to the cross. His obedience to the Father is the reason that he went to the cross. And he wants us to know this. He was guiltless. And if I could, to conclude, if I could bring this back to the subject of peace that Jesus talked about before, I want to tell you that the most important peace that we can have is not a peace in the midst of difficult or trying circumstances. The most important peace that we can have in this world is peace with God. Is peace with God. Why? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Because what we deserve because of our sin against an awesome, holy, mighty God, because we've rebelled against him, is everlasting, eternal punishment and separation from God. The Bible calls that hell. That is what we deserve because we have sinned against an almighty God. The wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. But through Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, if you put your faith in Jesus, now Satan used to have a claim on you. He used to, because we were under slavery to sin. We were under condemnation for our sin. But now if we put our faith in Jesus, the Bible says that we are in Christ. Our sins have been washed away, and now Satan has no claim on you. If your faith is in Jesus, Satan has no claim on you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You have peace with God. You are righteous in the eyes of God. When he looks at you, he does not see your sin. Hebrews says your sins are cast into the sea of forgetfulness. God looks at you, he says, what sin? You are robed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, one application from this is, you know, friends, if you are a Christian and there is anything in your life or from your past that you may feel, you know, I don't know if God can forgive me of this, or if you still carry it and you feel guilty and you feel that weight of condemnation, it keeps you apart from God. You feel like God could never accept you or love you. And maybe you come to church and you do Christian things out of some sense of obligation or duty, but you feel like God, he could never really accept you or love you. Jesus wants you to know that no, you have peace with God. And he wants you to have peace in your heart. Maybe for some of you, as Christians, we know what the Bible teaches about sexuality. Maybe there is a sense of shame or guilt that you carry over sex in your life outside of marriage. No, Jesus has paid for it all. He has washed you clean of anything, past, present, or future. Maybe some of you have had an abortion, and that is something that weighs upon your heart. Friends, there is no sin that is not cleansed or forgiven in Jesus. None whatsoever. Maybe you've done something in the past. Maybe you've treated somebody in a certain way in the past, and it just eats you up. Maybe that person passed away before you were able to make things right with him or her, and that eats you up. All has been paid for by Jesus. Maybe you have a past that nobody knows about. Maybe there's crime, incarceration. You carry that with shame. No, everything. Christ has paid it all. Christ has paid it all. And now he offers us his peace. His peace, not a peace that the world can give, but a peace that comes when we look at the cross and we know that Christ has paid it all for me. I am loved, I am accepted as a child of God. That is the peace that he wants us to have.